Shalom, shalom. Help me while I get settled here. I got a stool today. I can sit down to teach. It's wonderful. You know, when I was ordained many years ago, I tried to get out of it. I tried to do a Jonah and run. And the man wouldn't let me. He schmoozed me. Said, oh, you won't have to do much, you know. Ta-da, ta-da, ta-da. But I remember when he laid hands on me, I wept. Because I knew that now I had to go to work. Well, Tim and Angie have an advantage. They've already been working. So anyway, I'm so pleased. Just a couple of things before I start. First of all, we brought a lot of materials, like we usually do, of Hebrew roots, and are on our table downstairs. And we haven't managed to give away as much, because most of you are already on our mailing list. And if you aren't, you're welcome to come and sign up. And please go down and take whatever you want. I won't be there for the first part of the marketplace this afternoon, but take whatever is in the table. There's even a couple of boxes off to the side there. You can rummage around in there if you don't find what you want. And that way we don't have to haul so much home. And we save postage. Also, I just want to reiterate the announcement that was made about the donation box. You know, it does cost a lot of money to put this on. And please, if you can, be generous to help out the cause of Season of Our Joy. I also want to thank the musicians for the wonderful music we've had this year. In a previous life, I was a high school band director, believe it or not. And I much appreciate the fact that we had music that was easy to sing along with, that was good for congregational singing. You know, there's a lot of beautiful music out there, but it's very difficult to sing to. And I see that in Messianic congregations a lot, that people really like this song and this performer and so on, and they play this music and try and sing along with it, and it doesn't quite work. But the songs that Dan Greaves and his people chose were all easy to sing to. So, I really appreciate that. I'm stymied on which story to tell you to start off with today. But I think I'll go with one I told it many years ago, so if those old timers forgive me. It's about a man, a Jewish man who is, he had a business and he became very rich. And so he bought himself a Lamborghini. And he started feeling guilty that he'd spent so much money on himself. So he thought maybe it would be better if he got a mezuzah put on his Lamborghini. So he went to the Orthodox rabbi and he said, Rabbi, he said, I have a Lamborghini. I'd like to put a mezuzah on it. And the Orthodox rabbi says, what's a Lamborghini? He said, it's a sports car. He said, what? You want to put a mezuzah on a sports car? That's blasphemy. Go to the conservatives. So he went to the conservative rabbi, told him the same thing, and the conservative rabbi said, what's a Lamborghini? He said, it's a sports car. He said, who makes it? He said, the Italians. He said, what? You want to put a mezuzah on a goyim sports car? That's blasphemy. Go to the Reformed. So he went to the Reformed rabbi and he said, I have this Lamborghini. I'd like to put a mezuzah on it. And the rabbi said, you have a Lamborghini? He said, yes. You know what it is? He said, yeah, it's a very expensive Italian sports car. What's a mezuzah? Okay, enough of that. The first day of Sukkot that I spoke to you about the kingdom mystery, how the kingdom of God, like the Messiah, comes in two stages, kingdom present and kingdom future, and how those who are called in this age come under the reign of Yeshua, the Messiah, as citizens of kingdom present as we wait for the fulfillment of kingdom future to arrive, that great coming. Today I want to examine kingdom present in a little more detail, for today is Hoshana Rabbah, the great day of the Save Us Now. Save us now, Abba. The last great day of the Feast of Sukkot. This day is considered by the sages to be the final day of judgment in the annual cycle of festivals. Today it follows the judgment of justice, which takes place on Yom Teruah, and the day of merciful judgment, which takes place on Yom Kippur. But today is said to be representative of the day on which God implements his very last and final decision for each individual. During temple times, Hoshana Rabbah was also the last day of the water pouring ceremony. As you all know who were here during the week and witnessed the water pouring ceremony that was conducted, where the participants circled the altar seven times, and then they would take the willows and beat them on the ground until the leaves fell off. And if you've noticed, those who are getting lulavim here, the willows' leaves are just falling all over the place by this time, and then they have dried out. But I believe this day pictures a significant entry point into kingdom present. For Yeshua taught on this very day that individual believers were on the verge of becoming like water fountains for the pouring forth of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. However, before kingdom present could be fully manifested among believers, the bride price had to be paid. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Messiah as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Likewise, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Messiah." Hoshana Rabbah foreshadowed the entry of Yeshua's believers into the manifestation of kingdom present. Therefore, Hoshana Rabbah has great spiritual meaning for us today, as it indicates that the fountain of the Holy Spirit, which now resides within us, confirms that we are under the reign of Yeshua HaMashiach and are already citizens of his kingdom. So we begin our journey on the last great day of the feast, when Yeshua was at the temple teaching. Got to get a foothold here. There we go. He was at the temple teaching. He went up to the feast late that year because he said his time had not yet fully come. It was not until the middle of the feast that Yeshua made his appearance in Jerusalem and began to teach in the temple compound. John 7, verse 10 through 14 says, "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews," the Jewish leadership, if you will. "And now about the middle of the feast, Yeshua went up into the temple and taught." There was much controversy, as we see, about what Yeshua was teaching. Some thought he might be the promised Messiah. Others thought he was a deceiver. Yeshua's teaching created such a stir among the people that the Pharisees and chief priests sent the temple guard to arrest him. Apparently, the captain of the guard changed his mind about arresting Yeshua, perhaps because he did not want to be attacked by the mob of those people who wanted to hear what Yeshua had to say. Such an act could have provoked a riot at the feast, which they wanted to avoid if at all possible, because that would bring the Romans into play. In any event, Yeshua may have left the temple that day and not returned until Hoshana Rabbah. We don't really know, for Scripture doesn't say. But the next time he appears is down in verse 37, where it says, on the last day, the great day of the feast. And of course, I used to believe this was tomorrow, Shemini Atzeret. That's what I was taught until I learned that, no, that's not the feast of Sukkot. And this is the last day, the great day of the feast, the day of the seven times around the altar with the water pouring ceremony. Anyway, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, if any of you thirst, come, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, concerning the Ruach, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua was not yet glorified. I want you to notice some points Yeshua made about the rivers of living water that were to flow out of us, out of believers. First of all, he said, those who were spiritually thirsty should come to him and drink. Not to his disciples, but come directly to him. Now, at the time he said this, that statement could have been interpreted to mean that the real truth seekers should become one of his disciples. However, for those of us today, this statement refers not only to discipleship, but also, I believe, to prayer. We need to come in prayer. And yet, Yeshua said that when we pray, we should address our Father in heaven, not direct our prayers directly to him. Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6. But when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. So when we pray to the Father, it is to be the name of Yeshua, however, yet it is still the Father to whom we direct our prayers. He is the one who receives our prayers, and he is the one who answers them. In addition, when coupled with other instructions Yeshua gave to his 12 disciples the night of the betrothal, that would be the Last Supper, Yeshua promised that when we pray, he would ask the Father on our behalf. It's not that he doesn't hear our prayers, he does. So that our prayers would be sure to be answered. He is our mediator. He is our high priest. So Yeshua does hear our prayers, even though they're directed to the Father. That is found in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Secondly, Yeshua said that when one truly believes that Yeshua, he is our Savior and the Messiah, living waters will begin to flow out of our innermost being. Third, these living waters are not to be just a little trickle, but a flood of living water. That is the meaning of the Greek word potamos, from which this comes. Fourth, this spiritual water is to be alive. It's to be living, full of life and vigor, having power within itself. Finally, as John explained, living water is a metaphor for the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given to the bride, but would be the following Shavuot. It was to be a betrothal gift from the Father, the special gift event that took place after the disciples accepted the cup of the covenant at the Last Supper and after Yeshua's subsequent ascension to heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, It reads, "And being assembled together with them, he," that is Yeshua, "commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The promise of the Father. We have to understand the Holy Spirit comes from the Father. But this idea of living water being offered to God's people was not new. It had been offered anciently to the children of Israel, but subsequently rejected by at least most of them. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13 reads, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." That's Chayim Mayim. In English, we call it living waters. In Hebrew, it's would be waters living, Mayim Chayim. "And hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They've rejected the living water. Rejecting the living water is tantamount to rejecting God himself. However, now because Yeshua has brought kingdom present into the world through the fullness of the Ruach, which dwelt within him when he walked the earth, supernatural healings and miracles were being done on the earth, mainly by Yeshua, but also to some degree by his disciples, as in case of the 70 who were sent out. We talked about that on the first day. They were able to go out and to heal and to cast out demons. I believe there's some misunderstanding about what the role of the Ruach HaKodesh plays in the everyday life of believers. So I want to talk a little bit here about coming to grips with the Ruach. Therefore, I want to take some look at some basic concepts which describe that most elusive gift of all, the Holy Spirit. Our goal here is to try and get a better understanding about the Holy Spirit and its role in our lives. However, we must realize that in this life, we will never fully understand the nature or power of the Spirit. Therefore, the points covered are not intended to be comprehensive, for full understanding will not occur until that precious day when we are changed from physical matter to spirit matter at the time of the first resurrection and our entrance into the kingdom future. 1 Corinthians 15:42 reads, So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. This last Adam, which is Yeshua, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As it was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's us, brethren. And as it is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. What a wonderful promise. Us dusty people that have to shower regularly are going to be in the image of the heavenly man in spirit. In the meantime, we have to work hard to understand as best we can until that time when all will be fully revealed to us. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, "For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things," hopefully. "For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known." To know Yeshua the way he knows us. Notice the scripture does not tell us that we can at least know in part at this time. We do not have to be in that this scripture does tell us we can know in part at this time. We do not have to be in complete ignorance now. Knowing in part is better than knowing nothing. Nevertheless, full understanding will only come when Yeshua returns. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, he shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Confirming what we just read in Corinthians. Although the Ruach HaKodesh is totally spiritual and we are primarily physical, although having a spiritual component, there are some things we can learn from the Ruach by the metaphors that are used to describe it. So before going on, I want to define the term metaphor. It's first of all a figure of speech in which a word or phrase is used of something in which it does not literally apply. In other words, the long arm of the law. Number two, a thing seen as symbolic or something else. The origin comes from the Greek word metapherai, to transfer. Pardon my Greek. To begin this search, we go to one of Yeshua's most famous parables, the Ten Virgins, which contains the metaphor or symbol not of water, which is our main topic today, but of oil. Matthew 25, verse 1. You know the parable, I'm sure, but I want to read it anyway just so we don't miss any key pieces. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." This is the wedding huppah, if you will. "Pray always that you'll be worthy, found worthy to stand before the Son of Man in the huppah. Afterward, the other virgins came saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" Now, the classic Christian interpretation of this scripture, this parable, is that the 5 foolish virgins did not have enough oil in their lamps because, they say, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the foolish virgins were short on a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But does oil really, as used in this parable, represent the Holy Spirit? We have to remember now this is a parable. Let's look a little closer. First of all 10 virgins had some oil in their lamps. However, the wise carried an extra vessel of oil to replenish the lamps, if need be, while they were on their journey to the bridal chamber, to the huppah. Second, the foolish virgins were told to go and buy the extra oil they needed. However, one cannot buy the Holy Spirit. It's a free gift given by the Father to the betrothed members of the Bride of Messiah. Simon the sorcerer got into deep trouble with Peter and John because he wanted to purchase the power they had so he could impart the Holy Spirit to other people. I want to look at that important story and begin with, which began actually with the preaching of Philip in Samaria. What happened? I got backtracked somehow. Sorry about this. I'm going backwards, that's why. Oh well. They say when you get older, 3 things happen. First, your memory goes. Can't remember the other 2. Okay, here we are. Important story. Finally found it. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Messiah to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Going on in verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Many of the people of Samaria who heard Philip's message then received baptism, but they did not have hands laid on them for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So Peter and John were sent to assist Philip in this missionary work in Samaria. And going on in verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Simon was so impressed by what had taken place that he wanted the same power so that he could impart the Holy Spirit to others, presumably those whom he was deceiving by his teachings, his sorceries. Verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter didn't mince any words. He said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. We're not told how the coming of the Holy Spirit was manifested when it came upon the Samaritans. However, since they were the first group of Samaritans to be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, it was probably done in the same impressive manner, both visual and auditory, that was manifested on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem when the Spirit first fell upon the people of God. Such an event would most certainly have impressed Simon the sorcerer. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And I submit to you that one place was the temple. It wasn't an upper room off in the side of the city somewhere where no one could see or hear what was going on. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I submit to you that oil in and of itself does not represent the Holy Spirit. Rather, whenever there's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, it involves two things, fire and wind, or air that has oxygen, represented by tongues of fire, in this case, in the sound of a high wind. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Yeshua said to them, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This was just after his resurrection. John the Baptist likened the Holy Spirit to fire. He said, if I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Hebrew word which is translated as spirit is ruach. It means wind, breath, mind, or spirit. Likewise, the Greek word for spirit is pneuma, meaning a movement of air, of the wind, hence the wind itself, breath or nostrils or mouth. Thus, the ruach or the pneuma is often depicted by wind, air, or breath. Like the wind, no one can see the spirit, for it moves about at the behest of God, and no one knows where it will land or what it will do. In John chapter 3, in verse 5, Yeshua answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Another physical manifestation which can be considered somewhat similar to the Holy Spirit is the kavod, or glory of God, as depicted in the Hebrew Scriptures. Kavod was often visible as a dark cloud. However, I remind you that where there is smoke, there is also fire. Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Thus the glory of God was manifested. It also came as a cloud within which there, when the glory of God was manifested, it came as a cloud in which there was fire. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22. "These words the Lord spoke to all your assemblies in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory, his kavod, and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, and yet he still lives.'" Another example is found at the dedication of the first temple, which, by the way, took place during Sukkot. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory, the kavod of the Lord, filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the kavod of the Lord, which had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how fire came down and the glory, the kavod of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good. His mercy endures forever.'" We've sung that song a number of times this feast. "Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord." So what does oil of the 10 virgins represent? Well, first let's just understand that while a ruach is represented visually as fire and wind or oxygen, it must have fuel to keep the flame burning. In Psalm chapter 119, verse 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And in Proverbs 6:23, it says, "For the commandment is a light, and the law, is a lamp, and the law, the Torah, is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." I submit to you that in Hebrew understanding, oil represents the commandments of the Torah, the living law of God, the Torah which lights our path of life. I also submit to you that the five foolish virgins did not have enough Torah understanding to provide the needed fuel for the fire and oxygen of the Spirit, which they also needed to light their way to the huppah. Torah understanding, unlike the Holy Spirit, which cannot be purchased because it's a free gift from the Father, can be obtained by hiring a Torah scholar for instruction. Thus, there is no contradiction concerning the buying of oil of the Torah, as the foolish virgins were told to do. As a result, in their being late in obtaining Torah understanding, the foolish virgins were excluded from entering the huppah and from before standing before Yeshua the bridegroom. Luke 21, verse 36, watch there and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things which would come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. I do not say the foolish virgins will not be in kingdom future. I don't know. It's not my decision. But I believe they will miss out on being in the most intimate relationship that they could have had with Messiah Yeshua as his bride, if only they had prepared themselves by learning and practicing the rules of the household as found in the written Torah during their waiting period. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Be diligent, my brothers and sisters, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Reminds me of a statement Yeshua made in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice Torah-lessness, lawlessness. It's the Ruach HaKodesh, however, that leads believers into Torah action. Both the oil of the Torah and the fire and oxygen of the Spirit are necessary components if we are to truly experience kingdom present in our everyday lives. And I want to repeat that because I think it's maybe the most important statement I've made so far. Both the oil of the Torah and the fire and oxygen of the Spirit, both things are necessary. They're necessary components if we are to truly experience kingdom present in our everyday lives. But we're way off subject now. What about the living water, the flowing of living water? Will not water quench the fire of the Spirit within us? Let us first of all recognize again that this living water passage is dealing with a different metaphor for the Holy Spirit. And it too is a metaphor. Nevertheless, the symbolism of water can also be applied to the oil of the Torah and the fire and wind of the Spirit with a bit of a stretch. Oil will float on the living water and the Spirit, thereby making Torah available as fuel set into moving action once the additional spiritual components of fire and oxygen are added. I told you it was a stretch, but you probably all have heard of stories where oil spills happened on lakes or oceans or rivers and it caught on fire, and so you've got a river on fire being carried somewhere until it burns off. Water then could be said to carry the Ruach forward in a manageable way in our lives, not just blowing in the wind, wherever it might blow, scattered here and there. Living water, like fire and wind, puts Torah into action. So let's talk about the water and the Ruach. Long before Yeshua arrived, God promised to pour out his Spirit on his people. There's a lot of scriptures, we won't touch on them all certainly, but Proverbs 1:23 says, surely I will pour out my Spirit, my Ruach, on you. I will make my words known to you, my Torah, by pouring out the Ruach. The outcoming of this pouring then is people coming to a more full understanding of his word. This then should be one of the primary uses of living water that is to flow from us, to cause other people to want to understand God's word and join in the great coming of kingdom future when they see the changes that have taken place in our lives. Living water is also prophesied to represent salvation, which of course represents the Savior Yeshua. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 1. In that day you will say, O Lord, I praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation, my Yeshua. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of Yeshua, or Yeshua. However, the water which represents the Ruach is only available for those who are thirsty for such a fine gift and willing to give up their attachment to this evil world. In other words, who are willing to drink pure living water instead of Mountain Dew or something. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 1. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. If one is not thirsty for the Spirit, there's no promise that God will grant it. For God will not grant a precious gift to someone who's going to take it lightly. So the flowing water represents the flowing Spirit. On Hoshana Rabbah, Yeshua said, out of the heart of believers the living water was to flow. Let's just review that. John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, and we've just read some of those scriptures, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So we know that living water represents the Ruach HaKodesh. How then is this phenomenon to be accomplished? So let's talk a little bit more about living water. One of the main sources of physical living water are rivers. We happen to live on a river, one that a property that my father bought in 1937, thankfully, when it was affordable. Many rivers find their source in spring-fed lakes, as does our river, and then other rivers flow into it. Rivers go somewhere. They don't stand still. I love to sit by the river and watch it flow by. It's not like a lake where you look out and all you see are more cabins all around the lake. All I see is the water and the woods across the river. Eventually, waters flow into the sea, the gathering place of all water. From there, the water is recirculated in the form of water vapor, which becomes rain and snow, which then melts and comes back into the rivers. This gives us, I believe, a wonderful analogy of the Ruach. The source of the Ruach is God. So like a spring, it comes from a hidden place. Like a spring-fed lake, there is an endless supply of the Ruach. It is constantly being replenished. However, the Ruach needs an outlet so that the work of the Spirit can be accomplished. In this way, the Ruach becomes like flowing water. Almost the exact analogy Yeshua used. The river flows, the Ruach flows. The Ruach comes from God, and it returns to God. Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The living water of the Ruach, along with the Torah instruction, are the two greatest gifts which God can impart to man, because they teach us God-like principles. And both were given on Shavuot, one at Mount Sinai and the other in Jerusalem. The Torah tells us how to conduct our lives in a righteous manner. The Ruach, like the Torah, is a part of God, and we have it within us, giving us the power to use, to keep the righteous commandments of the Torah. Having the Ruach indwell us is how we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we are directly connected to the Father. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he is in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Nourish it. Now we have the Ruach. What are we going to do with it? Each one of us needs to answer that question personally. However, one answer common to all of us is that we are to learn to live a Torah-pursuant lifestyle. You know, none of us are Torah-observant. I don't think there's anybody on earth who's really, truly Torah-observant. But we're pursuing the Torah. We're pursuing the understanding of what it means, what some of those commandments mean. On the other hand, each individual, each one of you sitting here, has his own special calling or gift of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. reads, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues or languages. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." We are called to use our living water by becoming living sacrifices in whatever manner the Father has given us to do that. The day of sacrifice is not ended. It's taken a different form for the time being. Romans 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Whatever your personal sacrifice might be, if you perform it well, it will become, by becoming living sacrifices, it will be pleasing to God. And should it be physical in nature, it will still have a positive spiritual consequence. In Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Peter wrote, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach." We must be very careful, however, to drink only of the spiritual water which is living, which comes from God through Yeshua HaMashiach. We must avoid the bad water, the stagnant water altogether. We must not fill our minds with the filth of the world, such as TV and movies that center on violence, sex, and weird fantasies. We must avoid Lashon Hara, the evil tongue. We must banish anger and hatred from our lives. Instead, we must fill our minds with good living water by renewing our minds with the Word, filling it with those things which are uplifting and which ennoble the mind and heart. I think Paul put it well in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. He said, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." You young people, you teenagers, take this verse and learn how to live it. It's written to you as well as to your parents. So I would like to issue to you a call to action concerning the great knowledge you have been given. And the knowledge here is phenomenal. I hear people conversing. I'm amazed at how much they know. Along with that super great gift of the Ruach HaKodesh, which is also yours by right of being adopted into the sonship and the family of God. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir of God through Messiah." There has been, I believe that is the most powerful message, clearly defining who we are. We've been adopted as sons of God. Can you get your mind around that one? Our collective calling as sons is to tell the world about the gospel of the coming of the kingdom of God to this earth in its fullness, with Yeshua the Messiah as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For Yeshua said in Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." This is the true gospel which Yeshua taught while walking the earth. It's not the evangelical gospel of personal salvation. I want to get saved. It's all about me. Personal salvation is certainly good news for us as individuals. I don't deny that at all. But as We, as sons of the betrothed bride of Messiah, have a greater calling than just personal salvation. It's not only a calling to individual salvation, it's a calling to world salvation. Try and get your minds around that as well. Personal salvation will come automatically for those who are Messiahs at His coming, when the great transformation of this earth takes place. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned." In the meantime, we need to fulfill the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Yeshua came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. Teach them. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What exactly did Yeshua teach that we also are to teach? Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. "Now after John was put in prison, Yeshua came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom of God.'" Why is it so difficult for Messianic believers to get excited about the true gospel message of the coming of kingdom of God? I find that difficult to understand sometimes. Perhaps it's because they have not been taught in their previous denominations that there's going to be a kingdom here on earth. Rather, many still look for the ultimate reward for living a righteous life, to be going to heaven for all eternity, not to a resurrection of chosen men and women to spirit life, spiritually reborn on this earth. It's always amazed me how so many people could have been caught up in the communist philosophy that took over great portions of the world during the early 20th century. Men and women were willing to join communist cells and risk their lives for a materialistic philosophy that was hollow to the core. They did this because they were deceived in believing that it would bring about a more equitable a better way of life for the suffering common folks of that day, who many of whom were being taken advantage of. Of course, in the end, they found communism to be even more empty than the capitalistic form of materialism they sought to overthrow. They're both materialistic philosophies, by the way. We cannot, as current citizens of kingdom present, already under the rule of God the Father of all things and through the coming reign of Yeshua, can't we get excited about it? It seems that kingdom future is coming quickly. We have dates being set. We have blood moons. We have all these signs and the Shemitah year and the Jubilee year being proclaimed by some. Just this very idea of being citizens in the kingdom present, about the real calling of our life to become kings and priests under Yeshua in kingdom future. Why cannot we develop the total trusting that would allow us, if necessary, to go to martyrdom singing hymns, as did many early Christians? Where is the zeal? Where is the boundless energy needed to again turn the world upside down the way the apostles did? Well, I'd be remiss to issue a call to action and not make at least a few suggestions concerning what I see as needed at this hour. First and foremost, we need to stop beating up other messianics who hold to different views. Rather, we need to learn how to teach the truth as it was taught by Yeshua. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. You might add to that, along with it comes splits and schisms amongst the fellowships. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Number two is similar to number one. Make sure you're well grounded in the scripture. Study the book. Once again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, this time in the King James Version of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a canker. Number three, we need to develop a training program for learning how to become regional kings and priests when we take our assigned place in kingdom future. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. Speaking of the Lamb of God, you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Let's never forget that. In the evangelical world, this kind of teaching is called discipleship. And I don't have a kingship or priestly discipleship plan written down at this time. I don't do well with curriculums, quite frankly. But I'm sure there's someone out there who could and would like to be a part of a team to develop such a plan. Number four, there's much work to be needed in the realm of developing healthy personal relationships. Number five, we need to learn how to present the gospel of the kingdom of God to the average person, whether they be active churchgoers or simply unchurched people who live in a confusing world wondering, what's it all about? What's this life all about? Therefore, in my opinion, the famous lead in questions is, brother, are you saved? Or do you know Jesus? Or do you know where your eternal soul will go? Needs to be abandoned because it's a turnoff to a lot of people because we've heard it so many times. Instead, perhaps one could ask, are you aware there is a new world coming and it's just around the bend? And if you're a singer, you know, you can sing it. There's a new world coming and it's just around the bend. There's a new world coming. This one's coming to an end. Why not? Well, what works for me may not work for you, and what works for you may not work for me, but just some ideas. There are many other aspects to the kingdom training program which need to be added. I'm only presenting some ideas to stimulate discussion. The main thing right now is to get excited about the coming of kingdom future. However, be careful, for zeal without wisdom can sometimes do more damage than good, depending on the person you're trying to reach. Many people have been zealous with their relatives and turned them off. Nevertheless, it is God's zeal for his chosen people, Israel, that has caused him to develop this great plan of salvation of which we are grafted into, to make it available to all men if they will only take hold of it and consent to be grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Not individual salvation, but the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. For from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Finally, brethren, learn Torah and learn how the Ruach HaKodesh worked in men of old. Then apply those lessons in your own life. Be patient as you wait on the Lord for answers. Remember that Abraham waited 25 years for Isaac, the son of promise. Above all, do not ignore when the Holy Spirit The river of living water that flows out from you is trying to lead you somewhere. In other words, don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. And don't grieve the Spirit by saying those things which bring shame. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Messiah forgave you. So in closing, Proverbs 23, verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Be sure, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Shalom.